Thanks for reading, Crystal, and good to see you all here this morning. Happy Easter to you. My name's Ben. I'm the pastor here, and as Jack said, we're going to spend some time looking at that passage that was read, that account of the resurrection. I might just pray for us before we get started, so let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've given us this account of what happened on that very first Easter Sunday, and we do pray that you would help us to engage our minds, to open our hearts, and to receive the message of Easter this day. We pray that you would work in us, that we might be changed as we hear what you have to declare to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to focus in on just a couple of those verses that were read. So if you've got your Bible open, it's chapter 16 of Mark, and verses 6 and 7 are going to be the focus for us. This is what the angel said to the women when they came to the tomb, when they found the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. They were alarmed, and the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." As Jack said at the start, all four of the gospel accounts that we find in the Bible have a record of what happened on the first Easter Sunday. Mark's account is by far the shortest, and you might find it a bit disappointing. I don't know if that was your experience as Crystal read it to us, but you might have been disappointed by it because it's so short and brief. There are no resurrection appearances of the risen Jesus. There's no great commission, and the final word of Mark's gospel is afraid. That sense of disappointment may have been what led some of the first Christians to write a different ending. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that alternative ending, what we've got recorded as verses 9 to 20. But biblical scholars are generally agreed that this is not written by Mark. It was added later. And if you read it for yourself, you can see it's quite a different style of writing. But what I hope we'll see this morning is that this very short account contains all we need to hear the life-changing message of Easter. We're going to focus on those verses 6 and 7 that I read again, and the message spoken by the angel. It's a message of fact, it's a message of grace, it's a message of hope, and it's a message of recommissioning. A message of fact, a message of grace, a message of hope, and a message of recommissioning. Firstly, a message of fact. I should say 4 points, they get progressively shorter as we go through. But firstly, a message of fact. This is what the angel said. "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The angel is telling the women what has happened. It's not a message of spiritual principles or abstract ideas. He's telling them about historical events. He's telling them that the figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who they have known and followed, was crucified and was laid in this tomb, but he's not here anymore because he has risen. It's a message about historical facts. I wonder if you know that at the time of Jesus, there were actually dozens of messianic movements, dozens of leaders who were heralded as the Messiah, the God's promised Savior King. And most of those leaders were executed, just as Jesus was. And all of those movements died out immediately after the execution of the leader, that the followers kind of just packed up and went home. What else was there for them to do? Only one movement survived, and not only survived, but exploded, and is now the largest movement on the face of the earth. A third of the world's population, or thereabouts, claim to follow Jesus as Lord. So what made the difference? What was different about the Christian movement? Well, the difference is that Jesus' followers claimed that their leader, though he was executed, rose from the dead, and they saw him alive. Now, of course, most people today in 21st century Adelaide don't believe that. Most secular people I talk to think that believing in the resurrection is pretty similar to believing in the Easter Bunny, but actually more dangerous, because it not only means you're a loony, it means you're a loony and kind of fanatical as well. But here's the thing. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have to come up with an alternative explanation for what happened. You have to come up with an alternative explanation for why the first followers of Jesus were willing to give their lives and be killed rather than give up their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. Some people say, well, it was clearly made up. You know, these accounts were written decades after the events, and the first followers clearly made up a story to gain a following. But there are a number of things right here in Mark that suggest that that's just not true, that this is not a made-up story, but a historical eyewitness account. I don't know if you've heard of a second century Greek philosopher called Celsus or Celsus. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce him. He was really down on Christians and kind of wrote prolifically to try and refute the claims of Christianity. And one of his strongest arguments was that the accounts of the resurrection were based on the testimony of women. They were the first eyewitnesses, and therefore it's completely unreliable because, as we all know, women are hysterical. Not my words, his. Now, we might laugh at that, but in those days, people would have said, yeah, you know, you've got a point. Because women were marginalized in that culture, and the testimony of women was not accepted in a court of law. Now, our culture is much more respectful to women, thankfully, but the point is this. If Mark was making this story up, there's no way he would have written women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The only reason women are recorded as the first witnesses is because they were. That's what happened. And Mark and the other gospel writers were committed to writing an accurate and faithful account. Did you notice that Mark records the names of the women? Did you hear that as it was read? Three times, we're told, in verse 40 of chapter 15, verse 47, and chapter 16, verse 1. Why the repetition? Well, biblical scholars agree that Mark is highlighting these women's identity because they were almost certainly still alive at the time of writing. This wasn't written decades and decades after the events, but within the lifetime of the first eyewitnesses. And it's as if Mark is saying, look, if you want to check out what I'm writing here, go and find these women. They're still alive. They will confirm everything that I've written for you. Well, some people say that may be true, but people in those days, they were just so naive and gullible and, you know, susceptible to believing stories about people coming back to life. But again, Mark's account makes it clear Jesus' followers were not at all easily convinced by the resurrection. See, through his account, Mark tells us that Jesus repeatedly predicted his death and resurrection. We're told three times he tells his followers that the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities, he'll be killed, and on the third day rise. We're told about three times. It probably means that Jesus was repeatedly saying this. It was a key feature of his teaching and conversation with his disciples. Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities, he'll be killed, on the third day he'll rise. So the disciples would have heard this again and again and again. On the third day he'll rise. On the third day he'll rise. In Mark 16, it's the third day. It's kind of striking that there are no male disciples at the tomb. And the female disciples who do come to the tomb, they're not coming with champagne bottles to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. They're coming with spices to anoint a dead body. No one was expecting the resurrection, even though Jesus had predicted it repeatedly. Again, if Mark was making this story up after telling us that Jesus had repeatedly predicted his death and resurrection, surely he would have written at least one disciple saying, it's the third day. Maybe we should go to the tomb. But he doesn't, because no one did. Because it was actually really difficult for these first followers to accept and believe the resurrection. That the idea of a physical, bodily resurrection of an individual was inconceivable for first century Jewish disciples. It just didn't fit in their worldview. See, modern people say, we can't accept the resurrection, someone rising from the dead. It doesn't fit with our scientific worldview. But it didn't fit with their worldview either. So how did they come to believe it? Because they allowed the evidence to challenge their worldview and to change their assumptions. And maybe that's the question for you this Easter Sunday. Are you willing to allow the evidence to challenge your worldview, to challenge your assumptions? If you don't believe the resurrection, what is your alternative explanation for what happened? The angel's message was firstly a message of fact, not just abstract spiritual ideas, but historical events. And here's the thing about historical events. If they happened, then they happened. You can't say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You can't do that with historical events. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it's a truth that cuts across every single person on the planet. And it's a truth that has massive implications. If you're a thinking person, you've got to seriously consider the evidence. We've only looked at just a piece of the evidence that is available. There are some books on the table, some for kids, but also blue books called The Case for Easter that sets out the evidence. And you're welcome to take one away as a free gift today. Firstly, a message of fact. Secondly, it was a message of grace. Verse 7. The angel says to the women, go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Throughout Mark, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark this term as a church. And throughout Mark, we've seen the disciples are repeatedly stupid and slow. But at the end of the story, they've also turned out to be cowards and deserters. Despite their claims that they would stick with Jesus, come what may, they did give their lives for him. When the test came, they all failed. They all fled, deserted him at his moment of arrest. The message from the angel is a word of grace to these failure disciples. Jesus wants them back. You know, the message is not, you tell those faithless cowards, I might take them back, but only if they grovel, and they better grovel good. That's what we might expect, you know, that's what they deserve, but Jesus' word is a word of grace. I love you, I forgive you, I want you back, and I've gone ahead of you, you will see me. See, Jesus doesn't demand our repentance before he offers us grace. No, his grace precedes our repentance. His promise of forgiveness and welcome enables us to come back to him. We don't need to stay away in fear of condemnation. We can come to Jesus with the assurance of grace and pardon. Right at the beginning of Mark, Jesus made it clear he hasn't come for the righteous. He's come for sinners. Being a Christian is first and foremost not about giving your life for Jesus, but realizing that he gave his life for you. We come to Jesus first and foremost not to give, but to receive. For sure, being a Christian is about service. It's about giving everything to Jesus, but that comes second. The most important thing about being a Christian, the first thing about being a Christian, is not dying for Jesus, but realizing and accepting that he had to die for you. Jesus didn't come to reward people who think they're good. He came to save people who know they're not. He came to forgive and heal and restore people who know that they've screwed up. Being a screw-up is almost a requirement of being part of Jesus's community. And if you're thinking, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, you may say that, but if Jesus knew me, if he knew what I'd done, he wouldn't want me. If that's you, just notice the two words that the angel says, "and Peter." Tell his disciples, "and Peter." Why does he say that? Peter was one of the disciples. Why does he single him out? Well, if you know the story, you'll know why. Because at the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Peter denied that he even knew him. Peter completely disowned Jesus. If the angel hadn't added those two words, then when the message came to the disciples, you can imagine Peter saying, "Well, you guys go, not me. You know, he wouldn't want me, not after what I've done." Tell his disciples and Peter, even Peter, the biggest screw up. And this word of grace, it comes at the resurrection because it's the resurrection that gives us the assurance that the penalty for our failures has been paid. Think about it. When a criminal is sent to prison, how do you know when the sentence has been spent, the sentence has been paid, when the demands of justice have been fully satisfied? How do you know? It's when they walk out free, isn't it? Well, the resurrection is Jesus walking out free. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins, our failures. A huge penalty, a huge sentence. But he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter morning, he walked out free. It's God's way of stamping paid in full right across history. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he can come to you and me this morning with a message of grace. You see, Jesus does know you. And he does know what you've done. And he has dealt with it in full. It's not the problem you think it is. You know, whatever it is you might be ashamed of, whatever guilt you may carry, don't let it disqualify you. Don't let it keep you from coming to Jesus. It's as if he speaks your name, just as he spoke Peter's name on that first Easter Sunday. It's as if he speaks your name and he says, "I know. I know what you've done, and it's forgiven. The price is paid. Come." Thirdly, this Easter message is a message of hope. The angel says Jesus was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen, and you will see him. Back in 1815, after the Battle of Waterloo, where the English, led by Wellington, were fighting the French, led by Napoleon. Apparently there was a lookout on the top of Winchester Cathedral down in the south of England, which is just close enough to the southern coast that you can see the ships in the English Channel. And the lookout was staring anxiously, looking for a signal boat, bringing news of what had happened in the battle. It was a foggy day, but eventually the fog cleared and he caught sight of the boat and he could read the message that came through. Wellington defeated. He passed the news down and it spread and the hearts of English people sank. But then the fog cleared and he saw the full message. Not Wellington defeated, but Wellington defeated the French. I don't know if that story is true, but it's a good one. And you can imagine that initially people's hearts sinking, sadness and gloom, turning to joy, despair turning to hope. The resurrection is a message of hope. You see, on Good Friday, it looked as though Jesus was defeated. That's what everyone assumed. Jesus is dead and he's gone forever. It's over. Hope's dashed. But on Easter Sunday, it's as if the full message comes through. Not Jesus defeated, but Jesus defeated the grave. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. What looked like the end has become the beginning. Jesus has risen. And he's risen bodily. The tomb is empty. The body's not there because he's come back to life. See, the resurrection is God's pledge that he is going to renew this whole creation. The resurrection doesn't just bring the hope of heaven when we die. The resurrection brings the hope of a fully renewed creation. This world restored and purged of all evil. The effects of sin undone. Everything sad made untrue. It's the world that we've been given a glimpse of in Jesus' miracles as we've read through Mark's gospel. You know, as you read the miracles of Jesus, as well as demonstrating his power, his compassion, they also give us a glimpse, a window into what eternity will be. Sickness healed. Storms stilled. Evil overcome. Sins forgiven. Hunger satisfied. Outcasts brought in. Relationships restored. Death defeated. The resurrection proves that God cares about this material world. He doesn't just want to save souls, but bodies and minds. He cares about this world, and he's going to renew it. The hope that the resurrection brings is not the hope of a life that's completely different to the life that we now know. No, the hope of the resurrection is that this very life is going to be made perfect. And everything that spoils life now, gone forever. You see, ordinary life is quite wonderful when you think about it. Barbecue with friends, a sunset at the beach, a walk in the hills, good food, great company, laughter, life. God loves this world. He loves this life so much that he sent his son to redeem it and make it perfect. And the best thing about the life that God promises through the resurrection, the very best thing, is that Jesus is part of it. You know, for the first disciples, the greatest joy of the resurrection, at least the initial joy for them, was simply this. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's not gone, as we assumed. But the one that we've come to know and love, he's back. He's back in our lives. And so for us, the best thing about the life to come is that we will see Jesus, face to face. And even now in this life, we can know him. He's not a dead teacher, but a living savior. Our ordinary life can already be significantly transformed because we can live it with Jesus, in company with him. Easter is a message of great hope. But finally, Easter is a message of recommissioning. The angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, he has gone ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. For Mark, Galilee is the place where discipleship begins. Discipleship is all about following Jesus. Galilee was the place where these disciples had first been called by Jesus and commissioned, where they'd been trained. For Jesus' disciples, the resurrection doesn't mean a completely new direction to their lives. It means continuing to follow Jesus, continuing to walk with him, continuing to listen to him, accepting his word like seed on good soil, trusting him when things get scary, asking him when they're confused. It means being fishers of people as Jesus called them to be, partnering with Jesus in his ministry, preaching good news, serving the needy, restoring the broken and suffering, following Jesus in the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice and service. But now they do it with the hope of resurrection. Now they do it knowing that Jesus really is the Christ, the King. Now they do it with the freedom and joy of forgiveness. Now they do it with the hope that just as Jesus' sufferings have been transformed into glory, so will theirs. The resurrection means that these first disciples can accept the cost of following Jesus, because they know it will all be redeemed. In Paul's famous chapter on the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes his teaching by saying, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." For those who've been at Barney's over the last term, we've come to the end of our journey through Mark's gospel. But in a sense, Mark's ending sends us back to the beginning, back to Galilee, to hear again the call to repent, to believe the good news, and to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. It would be a great thing to take some time this next week to read through Mark again, to remember where we've come, and to read it knowing that the Jesus you're reading about is alive, that he's risen from the dead, that your past is forgiven, that your future is secure, and that he is with you as you listen to him, as you trust him, as you follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news message of Easter. Thank you that it is based not on abstract ideas, but on fact, historical events. Thank you that it's a message of grace, sins forgiven, paid in full. Thank you that it's a message of hope. This world renewed, restored. Thank you that it's a message of recommissioning, commissioning to follow the risen Jesus. And so we pray this Easter Sunday, help us to live in the light of the resurrection, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Amen.